Let's just pray and we'll commit our meeting to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before Thee this afternoon in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that we're gathered again around Thy word, and we thank Thee for the purpose of our coming, that we might seek to know Thy mind and will and understand Thy truth. And we pray, our Father, that the voice of God may be heard. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy word. We thank Thee that it was able to make us wise unto salvation. And we thank Thee for its source of spiritual food. And we thank Thee too, our Father, how it is able to instruct us in Thy ways. And we think of all that we have learned of the Lord Jesus from Thy word. We thank Thee for it. As we look into it again, we just pray this afternoon that we might know Thy help and Thy blessing. We ask Thee, Father, that it may be a profitable time. And so to that end, our Father, we commit our meeting to Thee and seek Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let me repeat the warm welcome. It's good to see you this afternoon. We're going to turn, please, again back to the book of Revelation and read in chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we want to read from verse number 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's all we'll read. And as ever, we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us as we've read it this afternoon. This little section in the book of Revelation is sometimes called the Hallelujah Chorus of the New Testament, and it is the Hallelujah Chorus of the New Testament. In fact, it's the only place in the New Testament that you'll read the word Hallelujah. It appears four times in these 10 verses, and these are the only four times that this word appears in your New Testament. And if you're to begin in Matthew and you're looking for Hallelujahs, well, you don't find them to Revelation, and you don't find them even then until chapter 19. Now, although it is a word scarcely in the New Testament, it is a word that's often used in the Old Testament, and we'll see a little bit about it. And this section in Revelation chapter 19, it comes into a very interesting part of the book of Revelation where there is quite a change about to happen. Last night I was speaking about that time of tribulation and speaking about the New Jerusalem subsequent to it and the eternal day and so forth. Well, this little section here slots in to the chronology of Revelation, whereby what you have is just about the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. You have that, in fact, in the verse number 11 of chapter 19. Heaven is opened. He sees the white horse. He sees him that sits upon the white horse called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war and so forth. And you have the armies of heaven, and you have the Lord descending from heaven at the end of the tribulation period in verse number 11. Now, before that, you've had this tribulation period in Revelation 7 years, three cycles of judgment. You have had the seals opened, you've had the trumpets blown, you've had the vials poured out, and you've had this threefold cycle of ever-increasing judgment. It is called in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows. And that literally means the birth pangs. Now, I've never experienced, obviously, but I have witnessed the birth pangs three times over. In fact, in the third time, I passed out when I was witnessing the birth pangs. Now, that's a whole other story. But, you know, the birth pangs is that, naturally speaking, which increases in intensity and frequency. They get faster and they get sorer until there is that moment of deliverance, and then there is that joy in deliverance. Well, that expression is used by the Lord to speak about the time of tribulation because the judgments get faster and they get fiercer as the tribulation period goes through. And so they start fairly slowly, but they increase in frequency and intensity until you have the moment of deliverance with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that tribulation period in the book of Revelation is finished at the end of chapter 18. And then you have the description of the return of the Lord Jesus in verse number 11. And in between those two things, you have these 10 verses. Again, John is given a glimpse into heaven. And what you have here is the hallelujahs of heaven. And we want to look just briefly this afternoon, we want to look at the reasons why heaven is declaring the word hallelujah. Well, the first reason, if you like, is in verse number 1. It says that after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, the first thing to say is this, there is a great voice of much people. So there will be a huge upswelling, if you like, of this hallelujah. It will be incredible. It'll be very loud. It'll also be harmonious. Now, sometimes we are good at the loud bit, but not so good at the harmony. Well, you know, there's going to be perfect harmony in heaven. The voices blending so that it will be as one composite voice that is heard. Everybody will be in time. Hallelujah, they will cry. We will cry. Salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. They are saying, there is glory, there is honor, there is power due to the Lord our God because of salvation. It's not that salvation is due to the Lord, but rather they are saying salvation by way of exclamation. And then they say, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. So the first reason for saying hallelujah in heaven here is salvation. Salvation. It is the first cause of praise in the chapter. Now, what is this word then, hallelujah, that they say, and we will say in that day? Well, I mentioned that it only appears here in the New Testament four times over. Now, I don't know if you're fond of saying hallelujah or not in your meetings. If you come from the west of Scotland, then you'll not hear it whispered, never mind said out loud. We don't like the hallelujah so much. And, you know, well, in the Bible, there's not much of them, I have to say, in the New Testament. And the context in which they appear is perhaps a little strange. What does the word mean? Well, it does appear in the Old Testament. In fact, it's actually a transliteration of a Hebrew term, hallelujah. And you have it in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Psalms. It is just the expression that we have recurring time and again in the Psalms, praise the Lord. That is the word, hallelujah. And that's what we have here. Praise the Lord. For example, in Psalm 104, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah is the idea. First time it appears, you find it appears in the context of judgment. Let the sinners be consumed. Let the wicked be no more. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In fact, when you go into the book of Psalms, you find this, there are groups of Psalms called the Hallel Psalms. These are the Hallelujah Psalms. You will find particularly two sections of them in Psalm 104 to 109 and Psalm 113 to 118. And the expression, praise the Lord, just permeates these Psalms. But the context of these Psalms is interesting. The context primarily is a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And they say, praise the Lord. Now, when you look at Israel's deliverance from Egypt, very similar in context to what's happening here in the book of Revelation. You remember that when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, there was tremendous suffering. You remember the plagues. And it's interesting that those plagues in Egypt, they have their echo in the tribulation judgments in the book of Revelation. Quite a lot of similarities. And there is tremendous suffering amongst the people of Egypt, culminating in the loss of the firstborn in each home. Tremendous judgment. And in the midst of tremendous judgment, there is the deliverance of the people of God. And that is celebrated. Hallelujah. God's salvation and deliverance in the midst of judgment is being experienced. Well, you know, that is where the word hallelujah is found in the Bible. You know, if I was to say to you, what circumstances would you say or would you think the word hallelujah? You perhaps might say it in relation to heaven. You might say it in relation to spiritual blessings. You might say it in relation to perhaps an exposition or a word of ministry about love, compassion, joy, grace, mercy, truth, things like this. But when you find it in the Bible, it's associated with judgment. Judgment. Hallelujah. Strange, isn't it? They're praising the Lord for salvation. But that praise is salvation in the midst of judgment. Remember this, the context in which it's found is right at the end of the tribulation period. And who has been saved at the end of the tribulation period? Those that have come right through that terrible tribulation and known salvation in the tribulation period. And what a time of judgment that will be upon earth. And they say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, I think sometimes that there are aspects of God's character that we might see as perhaps not so worthy of praise. Some things that you might find that are a wee bit on the dark side. But of course, there is no dark side to God. And we love to praise Him for His love. We love to praise Him for His mercy. But you know, He is equally to be praised for His judgment and for His righteousness, for the vindication of His name. In fact, every aspect of the character of God is equally worthy of praise. There is no downside to God. There is no dark side to God. There is nothing to kind of cover over with God, even in terms of His cataclysmic judgment. That is actually a source of praise and of worship. And He who establishes and vindicates righteousness has to be praised. And here the word is salvation. Ultimate deliverance from sin. God's glory being displayed in His salvation. God's power being manifested in salvation. And they say hallelujah for salvation. You know, well, we will be saying it in those days, but you know, we ought to say it today. Hallelujah for salvation. But remember this. Our salvation should always be seen in the context of divine judgment. Because we have been saved, but many are being lost. Many are going out to a lost eternity to experience the judgment and righteous indignation of God for their sin. And we are being saved in the midst of a sphere of judgment. And yet we ought to say, hallelujah for salvation. Praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for God's righteousness, for His mercy, for His salvation, even in the midst of His judgment. And the hallelujah chorus begins for the matter of salvation. But then secondly, there is also the reason of justice. For you find that in verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, and so forth. Justice, righteousness is going to be seen when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom upon earth. Righteousness that is characteristic of Christ himself, who bears the name, the Lord our righteousness, in the book of Jeremiah. And remember this, that when he establishes his kingdom, the righteous shall flourish and there will be an abundance of peace. And the righteousness of Christ is seen in two aspects in the verse. He has judged the great whore, that's Babylon, which corrupted the earth with her fornication. And secondly, he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. The righteousness of Christ is seen in the judgment of Babylon and in the vengeance upon those who martyred his servants. Well, what about Babylon, first of all? What is Babylon? Well, Babylon in the Bible, in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, is a world system. You have two characters at the head of it. You have one called the false prophet, and then you have the Antichrist. Now, you know, politics change, but if you wanted a kind of modern day equivalent, you would have the false prophet being the sort of Alistair Campbell of the situation. He's the man who is the PR guy for the Antichrist. He is the one who stirs up the worship of the Antichrist and the big idol that will be established. And he is the sort of right-hand man, if you like, of the Antichrist. And they are the heads of this system, both religious, economic, and political. This system called Babylon, which has its personification in the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is infused with all the power and resources of this world empire that really belongs to Satan. And Satan's man is at the head of it. He is called Antichrist. Well, Babylon is going to be destroyed by Christ when he comes. And that is going to be a source of great celebration. For the righteousness of Christ is seen in the judgment, the final judgment, of that man system, the system of man. But then secondly, the vengeance, the avenging of the blood of his servants is also an indication of the righteousness of Christ. For this has been promised long ago in the Bible. You know, today people are doing it. They think that they can spill the blood of the saints of God with impunity. And you see distressing images and video clips and narratives of people who are being martyred in all sorts of areas of the world. And in Orissa, still in India, it is happening. And you have people in China and in the Middle East, parts of the Middle East, and so forth. And you have people who are suffering martyrdom because of their faith in Christ. I had the great privilege, actually, of meeting the wife and two sons of a martyr out in Sri Lanka. And this man had been caught in a gospel hall and beaten to death. And he was martyred for his faith in Christ. And it was a tremendous privilege to meet the family of a man who had given his life for the cause of Christ. It still is happening all over the world. People are still dying because they belong to Christ. And men think they can do so with impunity. But the Lord Jesus Christ will bring vengeance to bear upon such. There will be a day of accountability for those that shed the blood of martyrs. And it says here, he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Mind you, Babylon in that future day will wreak a terrible price for those who turn to Christ and respond to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Those who turn away and will not take the mark of the beast upon their forehead or hand, those who are excluded from the economy of the world, that one currency system that will be in operation in those days, well, do you know, they will pay a great price and their blood will be avenged. Righteousness. Justice. It'll be a great day, you know, when the Lord Jesus comes and establishes justice upon the earth. No miscarriages of justice in that day. And they say hallelujah for salvation. Hallelujah for justice. But also, it says here in verse number 3, and again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The smoke of what? The smoke of Babylon. And whenever God moves in judgment and smoke is seen as a result of that, it indicates the permanence of divine judgment. And you think about Sodom in Genesis 19, and you think about Edom in Isaiah 34, and smoke arose from divine judgment that fell upon them. And it indicated just this, that God's destruction was permanent. And this is permanent destruction. Man's rebellious world, man-centered system is completely obliterated, never to rise again. There never will be things like false religion on earth again. Never will happen. Things like materialism will be finished. Evolutionary science will never again be heard. Philosophy, perhaps even psychology, who knows, all gone. Injustice, unrighteousness, finished. Absolute righteousness and justice is associated with the Lord Jesus. And man's rebellion is essentially over. And the smoke of Babylon arises forever and ever. And they say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord that man's rebellion is finished. Praise the Lord for justice. Praise the Lord for salvation. And then notice the fourth reason, and that runs from verse 4 down to verse number 6. And you have it essentially at the end of verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, because God is in control. And all the heavenly residents, where you get 24 elders, four beasts, and they're worshipping God, and they're saying, amen, hallelujah. The voice comes out of the throne and says, praise our God, all ye his servants, and so forth. And then you have this mighty, mighty gathering. All the residents of heaven. And when you see it here, it is a huge, huge gathering. When you think about this, who are these 24 elders? Well, it would take a whole ministry meeting to go through that. But you know, the conclusion of that in my study is that this is a representative body in the vision that represents the church, you and me. And 24 is a number associated in the Old Testament with priestly representation. They are crowned, they're rewarded, and they're also redeemed. They wear white garments and they wear crowns and so forth. So they are men, they're not angels. And the word elders never used of angels. They are men who are redeemed. They are men who are rewarded. They are men who are in heaven where the tribulation is on earth. And they are a representative body. And I judge they represent you and me in the vision. So when you read of them, you're reading of us. And we will be around the throne in that day, having been raptured to glory. And we will be there. And these four living creatures, these four beasts will be there. The cherubim of Ezekiel, perhaps. These magnificent beings who are the executors of the throne of God. They will be there. And then the angelic host will be there. That host without number. And as far as the eye can see, if there is a horizon to heaven at all, as far as the eye can see, there will be angels and saints, and there will be these great created beings. And somewhere in all of that will be you and me. And our voice will be heard, and we will be saying, praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Why are they praising God? Because God is in control. God is in control. You know, we can praise God for that very reason today, because God is in control. And he is still the sovereign God, the God who is our Savior. And although it looks as if the world sometimes is out of control, and although it looks as if the world is just being run by men for men, and it appears as if God has very little to do with what goes on in the world, that is not so. You know, the wee chorus, God is still on the throne. And so he is. Right through all of this, he's on the throne. And when you read of his throne in chapter 4, you read about this. You read about a sea of glass that is before the throne. And that's in contrast to the earth, where the earth is seen like troubled waters, the nations, and the nations are in constant turmoil. But there is no constant turmoil in heaven. It is just a sea of glass before the throne. It speaks about the settled providence and purpose and sovereignty of God. God's purpose will come to pass. And nothing on earth can cause a ripple upon that sea of glass before the throne of God. The Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, is the Lord God who reigns. And they say, hallelujah, because this is the God that reigns. And that's our God. It's the God who's in control. And it's the God who has set bounds for men, and even for Satan, that cannot be breached. And it's the God who is able to take even the most wicked deeds of Satan and somehow turn them to glorify his own name, even in the matter of redemption. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then the fifth reason for saying hallelujah, and the last reason is just this. It is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Now, the image of marriage is often used in the Bible. And marriage in those days had different procedures around about it than we would have in our culture today. For example, in that day, the groom was the center. And not the bride. Now, I'm sorry about that, ladies, but you know, in our culture, it's very much the bride that's at the center of the whole thing, and the groom just turns up. And that's the way it is. And that's the best way for it to be as well, I can assure you. And so you have a difference there. And then when the courtship and all of that sort of thing, it was totally different in those days. For example, there was a betrothal, usually, between families before even the children were born. And whether even before the children were born or when they were at a very young age, families would get together and they would enter into a contract, a betrothal contract, and they would contract that their son or daughter would marry this other son or daughter of another family. There was that betrothal period. And then you would have what's called the presentation period. And what happened was that the groom, when they came to the age of marriage, the groom would go and get his future bride, who he was contractually betrothed to, and he would bring her to his family, and he would show her to the family. And the marriage would only go ahead if there was family approval. Can you imagine in our day? The marriage would only go ahead if there was family approval. The bridegroom was the center. They would have a marriage ceremony, and the friend of the bridegroom was the best man, as we call him. And then what you would have is the consummation of the marriage, and then the groom would leave the bride and leave the bride with her parents, and he would go away. And he would go back to his parents, and he would prepare a place for his bride. Usually they would build another level onto the existing family home or out the side or something like that, and still do in the Middle East. And he would make preparation for his bride. When that was finished, sometimes up to a year, he would go back to the bride's village and bring his bride to the father's house. Now, a lot of that imagery is actually employed in the Bible in various contexts. For example, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. And that is borrowed, that imagery is borrowed from what would have been very familiar to those people of the day. As well, for example, in this idea of marriage and of going to receive your bride. In Matthew chapter 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, and you have them with their lamps and so forth, their oil. That's borrowed from the marriage ceremonies, because that is the point where they are ready to welcome the groom. He's taking the bride back to his father's house, and they would have a ceremony where they walked through the village, and they would have all these lamps and so forth, and they would have a celebratory meal, and then they would go back to the village. And that parable comes from that. You have, for example, some of these aspects of the marriage procedures used by the Apostle Paul when he speaks about marriage and when he speaks about a relationship with the Lord. You have him speaking even of it in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He says of these Corinthians, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For he says this, I have espoused you to one husband. That's the betrothal. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the presentation. So you have the betrothal. He says, you are betrothed to Christ, and in a future day you might be presented to him and presented as a chaste virgin, a suitable bride. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks about marriage, and then he speaks about the church, and he says about Christ, he loved the church, he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Then he says this, that he might present it to himself, this presentation. Present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so that presentation ceremony was crucial, that the bride would find acceptance with the family. And so the groom would be anxious about that. And there the presentation aspects taken by the Apostle Paul, and he wants to present us perfect, without spot and without blemish. When were we betrothed to Christ? Before we were ever born. Before we were born, we were promised to Christ. We came to Christ in faith and repentance during our life. He has gone away to prepare a place for us. All of these things fit in. And then you have what is called the marriage of the Lamb. When's that going to take place? That will take place after the rapture. And there will be that final consummation of the relationship between us and Christ in all its fullness. And that's why he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Because after the consummation of the marriage, of course, we're never separated from the Lord. We're with the Lord forever. And that's seen in the marriage bond. And so you have all of these things here. And what they're saying hallelujah for is just this. Let us be glad, verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the Lamb? Well, that is just the church. The marriage of the Lamb is come. We are ready. Look at verse 8. To her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, of course, the sisters like the nice wedding dresses and all the rest of it, and white and so forth. But, in that day, you and I are going to be clothed in righteousness that we've never experienced before. That's going to be something special. We're here upon earth and we have imputed righteousness. When we got saved, the Lord imputed to us righteousness because of our faith. And it's wonderful that we have acceptance before God on that basis. But in that day, every aspect of us is going to be marked by purity and righteousness. There are aspects to us that are not in our day. You think about the defilement of the flesh and all that kind of, that will all be gone. And there will be perfect righteousness. And we will be ready for that final consummation with Christ. And he says in verse number 9, blessed are those which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, who do you call to a marriage supper? Well, as few as possible if you're paying for it. But who do you call to the marriage supper? The guests who are invited to celebrate the marriage. To join in with the joy of those who are married. You don't invite the bride to the wedding supper. And you don't invite the groom. It's taken that they'll be there. The invitation goes out to their friends and so forth to celebrate with them the marriage. There is an invitation that goes out in verse 9 to those to celebrate the marriage of the Lamb. It'll take place upon earth through the millennial reign of Christ. Those upon earth during the millennium who are not the church, not Christ, but they are invited to celebrate that special union between Christ and the church. And there will be a celebration of it throughout the millennial reign of Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb upon earth. And well, in verse number 10, John does what he often does. It just says he fell at his feet to worship him. But he's worshipping the wrong person. You can understand that. And, well, the angel says, "See thou do it not. I'm just a fellow servant." He says, "Worship God. Worship God." When you think about these things, and we've just taken a real quick run through them, but when you think about these things, salvation, justice, when you think about the end of man's rebellion, and when you think about the fact that God is sovereign and in control, when you anticipate the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, then surely your response would be the same as John's response. Worship God. Worship God. If you were to put anything, as I've said before, said this morning, over the Bible, and if you were to give one great message from the Bible, what would it be? It would be this little expression: worship God. And ultimately, that is the purpose of redemption, that God might have for himself those who give to him the worship and the glory and the honor that he is entitled to and he deserves. We trust these things will be an encouragement to us. Let's pray.